Do we have children's church today? Kids dismissed? Okay. Kids, you are dismissed. We are the third week into a series out of the book of Habakkuk. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that, that Old Testament prophet. Just a small book, not a book that has gotten a lot of attention historically in the church. And so I thought it would be good for us to kind of explore what Habakkuk is about and what God is wanting to show us. Like I said, we started this series 2 weeks ago. The first week, we looked at the complaint that Habakkuk brings before God. And this book launches into, there's basically verse 1 is Habakkuk saying, my name is Habakkuk. And then in verse 2, it launches into Habakkuk's complaint of what he sees. He looks around and he sees injustice. He sees all kinds of things that don't fit with who God is. And basically, he kind of looks towards the heaven and he says, God, I don't like the way you're doing things down here. And what we said that first week is there is a good deal of honesty that comes out of Habakkuk. He doesn't treat God with disdain. He doesn't treat him with a lack of respect, but he simply says, God, I know that you're better than this. Why is all of this injustice? Why is all this these horrible things? Why are these things happening in the earth that you created? And we just said that in that first week, it is good for us to be honest, in particular in our relationship with God. But it also plays out in our relationship with others, our friends, our family, and certainly ourselves. If we're not honest with ourselves for long periods of time, it becomes exhausting, right? I mean, probably most of us can point to a place in our history where we have put up a wall or a shelf or worn a mask for an extended amount of time, and it is exhausting, isn't it? Because we're pretending that everything maybe is okay, when really, behind the scenes, if we could look behind the curtain, it's a mess. It's chaotic. So that first week, we really said that honesty is the thing that I think God values most in our relationship with Him. That there are times that we can admit, you know what, God? It is not working right now. I am unhappy with this. I am not, it's just not working. So we need to be honest with God. And in the last week, we talked about in the next section of Scripture that we read is that God hears Habakkuk. So Habakkuk gives this complaint, but God responds to him. He says to God, I don't like what you're doing down here. Show up. And God says, well, I'm about to show up. And what we talked about, and what hopefully the thing that you took home if you were with us last week, the thing that you took home is that God hears, He listens to and hears ordinary people like us. Because we identified Habakkuk as he's not a statesman, he is not the mayor of the town that he lives in, he's not an important figure, seemingly, to almost anyone. And yet he says something to God and God hears him. And that is critical for us to understand that God is not some sort of distant, far-off being. He is actually very close to us. So with all of those things in mind, what we're going to do is we're going to read through the pieces that we've already read through with a different eye, knowing what we already know about Habakkuk. Then we're going to kind of shift the conversation a little bit. So let's read together. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And then we see in verse 5, God responds. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build up earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose strength is their God. If you and I could go to this afternoon or tomorrow to a public place where there's going to be a lot of people, say like a movie theater lobby or a shopping mall or a grocery store, and we started doing kind of like man on the street interviews and we asked questions about God, we would probably get a variety of different kinds of answers. Now, we probably would run into a fair amount of people that maybe think like us and believe the God of the Bible, that is what God is. That's who God is. There would be also this high probability that we would end up meeting people who would say, well, you know what? God is everywhere. He is everything. He's the wind. He's the trees, birds, the animals. He is water. He is light, all of these kind of things. In fact, you're a God and I'm a God. And we would probably find a handful of people that would feel that way. That's the way they would interpret the idea of God. Then we'd probably also run into some people that kind of subscribe to that Star Wars idea that God is a force out there. It's kind of an impersonal, far away God. He kind of controls and holds everything together, but we really can't get that close to him. Probably also run into some folks that would that they would kind of identify themselves as agnostic. I think there is a God, but I don't know who he or she is. I'll admit that there is a God, but I really haven't gotten to know that God yet. And then you might even run into a handful of atheists who say, I don't believe in God at all. All of your evidence, all of your truth, it doesn't really apply to me, and I don't believe that there is a God. But one of the things that we'd probably find and uncover in asking those kind of questions, we would probably have a lot of check marks under this idea that God is love. A lot of people would say that God is love. Now, the problem with the word love in our culture is it has become a junk drawer word. All kinds of things are thrown into the word love. I'll give you an example if you're not sure that I'm telling the truth here. You probably love your dog and your wife, right? Or your spouse and your dog. You probably love pizza and wings, but you also love your kids. So this word love has come to define a whole bunch of different things. The problem is that when we talk about love, it revolves around what that thing we love does for us. If this thing that we're talking about that we love, that we just love, if that is satisfying needs that we have, or even attitudes or desires, then we love it. But the moment that we recognize that that thing isn't satisfying us, the circumstances change, I hate that thing. So I love pizza and wings. Until I realize that pizza and wings make me fat and lazy, and then I hate it, right? So there, we have turned love into something that revolves around situations and circumstances. I'll give you a couple more examples. We love our house until the plumbing goes bad and we have to fix it, and then I hate our house, right? Or I love my car until something goes wrong with my car, and then I hate my car. Same thing is true with sports teams. Enter the Lions, right? This is the year. It's going to happen. We got all the right pieces in place. And then by the middle of the season, I hate this. They do this to me every year. Rip out my heart and stomp on it, right? Every year this happens. We love and we hate. The same thing is kind of true with justice. That we love justice. We love the bad guys getting their due, don't we? How many television shows are there on right now that revolve around judges or police officers or courtrooms or lawyers? It's all over the place, right? How many CSI shows really have there been on? The Mentalist, Castle, all the Law and Order spinoff shows. But here's the rub about justice. We love justice when it is pointed at someone else, but the moment it shows up on our front door, we're not so sure. And it also gets complicated when we start talking about God being a God of justice. How could a God that loves so strong, how could that compete and go along with justice, a God of love and justice? Here's the truth. If you and I don't love anything, there can be no justice. Because justice shows up when we are passionate about something, and then that something has gone wrong. I don't enjoy punishing my kids if they do something that is outside of the bounds of what we have said. This is what it looks like to live here. But because I love them so greatly, and we have not made up rules willy-nilly, there has been some continual and careful conversation between my wife and I about what it looks like. If you're going to live here, these are the rules of the house. And if you break the rules, there will be punishment on the back end. I don't enjoy punishing my kids if they step outside of those things, but my love for them requires justice to show up. It absolutely requires it. So maybe we have to redefine what love truly means. Are we going, and how are we going to decide what it means? Are we going to allow things like love and justice be defined by our culture, or are we going to allow those things to be defined by Scripture? So just three things I really want to give to you as we dive deep into this. Three reasons to side with Scripture as we define how we interpret and understand the world. One is that the Scripture is transcendent, the culture is not. If you try and take American westernized culture and implant it or supplant it into Iraq or Iran, how well does that go? It doesn't go very well at all, because their culture is very, very different than ours as Western Americans. However, you take the Bible into places like Iraq and Iran, it is transcendent. Here's the proof. There are Christians that have been gathering in house churches for a long time in those countries. And now some things are starting to break open. And those house churches are growing and they're multiplying because they have taken the Word of God, they've taken it in, they've read it, they're starting to digest it and devour it, and it's changing the lives that they are living. Because of that, they are in danger because they live in a country that doesn't allow that kind of freedom of religion. And those house churches are under persecution. That is evidence, though, that God is working in those places. And God is doing something because the Scripture is transcendent. It is able to move from one time frame to another, from one cultural background to another. Here's another reason to side with Scripture. Culture changes its mind. Scripture does not. It is true that people have used Scripture and the Bible to convince groups of people that slavery was okay, that if you don't agree with us, then we have the right to kill you. Spanish Inquisition, the Dark Ages. The problem is not the Bible, the problem is people. The Bible has been used to convince people in more recent times to sell all they had and move to a compound in Waco, Texas, and believe that a man named David Koresh was Jesus, even though he wore great big glasses. The problem is not the Bible. The problem is us. We change our minds all the time. If you don't believe me, just go when you get home tonight and look back at pictures from 20 or 30 years ago. And what you thought was socially acceptable to wear out of the house has probably changed, right? Just look at those pictures. If I go back and look at pictures from me in high school, I'm a kid of the 80s, so we wore pastels, and we tight-rolled our pants, and we wore shoes without socks that really shouldn't be worn without socks, and that's just the guys, right? We all wanted to look like Don Johnson on Miami Vice, and we listened to Duran Duran. It was kind of a mess. That was the 80s. We change our minds all the time. And I'm sure that I will look back at pictures. If I took a picture of me today and fast forward 20 or 30 years, I'd probably go, well, what was I thinking? We change our minds all the time. Here's another reason. Scripture delivers what it promises. Culture never does. Culture never delivers on what it promises. It has lied to us more times than we maybe care to admit. There are times in my life that I wish certain things had not rolled out the way they rolled out. I wish circumstances had been different. But this kind of tracks back to last week where we talked about unanswered prayers, the things that God doesn't always bring into our lives because He actually knows better than us. How significant that is, because God sees time from a different perspective than we do. Here's what the Word of God promises. It promises life and the fullness of life. But culture, again, has lied to us so much that we don't even recognize that it's lying to us. I'll give you a couple examples of this. Do you remember the lie that technology was supposed to make life easier? Do you remember that? Somebody referenced this, and I had to look this up because I did not remember this, and maybe you do. There were articles that were written in the 90s that said technology is going to help us so much and make life so much easier that we are going to go eventually to a four-day work week, because we will get so much done in 4 days that we will have extra day we can pick up hobbies and we can do different stuff. When did that happen? Was I like napping or away somewhere? Because I don't remember us ever having a 4-day work week. Now, I am not one of those folks that say, well, it would just be better if we went back to the pre-internet days. I don't want to do that. Because technology has helped me become a better pastor, a better preacher, a better father, a better husband, along with a host of other things. But technology has also made it more complicated to do daily things. So that's one of the lies that culture has told us. How about the lie that retirement is supposed to give you more time so that you can go and do X, Y, or Z? The more retired folks that I meet, one of the first things you say to me is, I have never been so busy in all my life. I'm more busy now than I was when I was working. I just ain't getting paid for it. Culture says that it should have been easier for you in the retirement years. And maybe after you've been retired for a certain amount of time, you kind of figure out, okay, I'm just not doing that anymore, and you do actually have more time. I don't know. But that was one of the lies that culture told us. Another lie is that science and intelligence is supposed to create certainty. That now we can know certain things. Now we can be sure of, and that those things will never change. But even that changes, right? Are we allowed to eat eggs right now or not? Because I can't remember. Yes, we are. Because it seems like yesterday, stay away from eggs. And no one was serving eggs. You couldn't get an egg if you were dying, unless you went to a farm. How about the argument between butter, real butter, and margarine? That was a big one like 20 years ago, right? Should we have real butter? Well, that'll make you fat. What about margarine? That's got all kinds of chemicals in it. And it was this big argument about whether or not we could. How about coffee? Are we supposed to drink coffee now? Is that safe? I remember 10 or 12 years ago, there was this big push, and it didn't last that long, but there was this big push. There was some sort of a questionnaire done about all those that had cancer, and they found that a lot of those folks drank lots and lots of coffee. And so now there was this link between coffee and cancer, and maybe we shouldn't be drinking coffee at all. That's almost like saying those folks that had cancer, they were breathing air, so you need to stop breathing. I mean, that was kind of like a false positive that showed up. Science changes its mind all the time, and any scientist worth his salt will say, here's what we know today. Here's what we know now. And part of the struggle that we have had in church world is that, and this was a very big issue back in the 80s and 90s, that it was assumed that science was the enemy of God. It's not. Here's just this might earn me an email, but that's all right. Here's a couple of definitions of science that I found. See, because the trouble with science and any scientist who deviates from these definitions, they begin to deal in theory and even theology. Here are the definitions of science. Knowledge about or the study of the natural world based on facts learned through experiments and observations. Another resource that defines science. It is the systematic enterprise that builds and organizes knowledge from the form of testable explanations and predictions about the universe. It also offers a body of knowledge itself of the type that can be rationally explained and reliably applied. Science is not the enemy of God. It is not the enemy of the church. The more that we have an understanding of what science is teaching us, it ties very so closely with who God is. Because God has used science consistently throughout history to prove his existence. So with all of that in mind, let's downshift back into Habakkuk. Habakkuk comes to God and he says, do you see what's going on down here? And God simply responds with, yes, I see it. Now, before we unpack, and this is what we're going to do next week, is talk about God's response to Habakkuk's complaint. But before we do that, we have to understand something about God, that he is a just judge, He will judge everyone and everything. I'm going to go ahead and put that next slide up there. We're going to look at a couple of passages. And we're not going to go through all of these, but I put all of them up there. If you want to write them down, if you're like a note taker and you want to go home and study more of this, you're welcome to do so. We're going to pull out a couple of pieces of scripture that reveal to us the breadth and depth of what God sees and how he judges us as individuals. So Psalm chapter 69, verse 5. This is the psalmist that writes this. He says, you, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. So he looks directly at God, and he is acknowledging that there is nothing that I can hide from God. You know my folly. You know my sin. You know my iniquity. You know the places that I have stepped away from you, God. You see everything. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 26, Isaiah is speaking to the people. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, and he has something from God to say. And this is what he says. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, that's us, and complain, O Israel, also us? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. You pick up what Isaiah is saying there? He's reminding us that in some of our difficult moments, we have this tendency to think, well, where is God? He must be on vacation. He must not care about me. He must not see anything that's going on. And that's really the tenor that Habakkuk uses as well, isn't it? Hey, God, aren't you paying attention at all? This place is a mess down here. We need your help. And Habakkuk, or the psalmist here simply reminds us there is nothing that is outside of his view and nothing that is too far from his reach. There is nothing that surprises God. Also, think about this. In verse 27, you might as well insert your name in there. Why do you say, Nathan, and complain, Nathan? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. If God sees all of our struggle and our hurt and our problem, he sees everything else as well. What would happen in our lives if we took that piece of scripture, that concept that the psalmist is delivering, that is being shown us? What if we took that into our daily lives? How much easier or how much more difficult would it be for us to continue in a revolving pattern of sin if we would acknowledge, you know what, God sees what I'm doing right now? How would our lives change if we took these words into our daily life and simply said, God sees everything that I do, everything. Let's go to the New Testament. Go to Luke chapter 12. Lest we think that this judgmental God only shows up in the Old Testament. It's easy to assume that Old Testament God is kind of surly and mean, and New Testament Jesus is nice with product in his hair, and he's very beautiful. These are the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began first to speak to the disciples. He said, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." This is the antidote to self-righteousness. If any of us begin to think that we have somehow hidden certain things from God, just go back and read this passage. Because Jesus himself says, nothing that you do or say, places that you go, will be hidden from God. No matter how sneaky, how clever we think we might be, we might fool some of the people around us for a little while, but we are not fooling God at all. In Hebrews chapter 11, you don't have to turn here, but Paul talks about, he kind of lays out some heroes of the faith. He talks about Abraham. And he talks about Moses, and he talks about all of these wonderful men and women that have helped lead human history to this place. But he does all of that pointing to these great men and women, but he also says this, have it rooted in God, not in the following or in the sole belief of these men and women. Be rooted in Christ. Because eventually, men and women will fail us because we're flawed and broken individuals. Be rooted in Christ. Allow Christ to be the one that sets the course and moves in your life. Think about this. If you have Just think about who the offense is against and the sin that sometimes overtakes us. If you lie to me, the most that I'm going to do is I'm going to lose some faith and some trust in you. I'm not going to think as highly of you as maybe I did prior. But if you lie to a federal judge, what's that called? Perjury. What is that followed by? Jail time. You get yourself a roommate in a room that's real small. There is a greater penalty when we have sinned and done something against a higher authority than just those that we walk around with on a daily basis. If that is true in our country, the flawed and broken justice system that we have, if that's true for us as humans, how much more true is it in our relationship with God? That we must continue to be honest and open in our relationship with Him. So there is maybe a struggle that is brewing inside of some of us. Well, why do I even want to like this God? He's spying on me. He doesn't. I am held accountable for everything I do. Let's go to one more place. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And here we begin. This is such a beautiful piece of scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not even going to expound on this yet. Let's just read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So he starts off this section of Scripture saying, prepare for action. This is not a spectator sport. This is not something that you can just say out here and then have it not affect your life at all. This is something that you and I engage in from the beginning. That is the idea of salvation by Christ through His grace given to us. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers, here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He says a number of things here. He reminds us that we were saved by Christ. He says it wasn't your redemption, your price was paid, not with, and he points to things that are very valuable, silver and gold. He says it wasn't paid with those things. You can buy a lot with silver and gold. And as valuable as those things are, Jesus doesn't even use those things. You were bought with the life of Christ. His blood was spilled to cover your sins. And you are brought in, not because of anything that you earned or the way that you experienced this or something that you did that made God like you a little bit more. You were bought in the midst of your sin, in your darkest moments. Those are the places that Jesus comes to redeem. Not you and your the best version of yourself, but you in the darkest places. We were held hostage by this way of life, weakened by our evil desires, unable to live perfect lives. Here's the short version. You and I are not the heroes in this story. Last night, my son and I, we were watching Iron Man. Kind of bring this into 21st century. And, of course, in superhero movies, there is a cataclysmic battle where evil is defeated and good triumphs. In this story, you and I do not get to be Iron Man, where evil is defeated and we get to ride off into the sunset with whomever it is that we most desire. In this story, when the battle is raging, we do not get to stand there and strike a blow for Christ. We are in the corner in the fetal position, maybe even peeing our pants, because the scene is terrifying. To defeat your sin and my sin, the punishment for that is hell. And you and I, no matter if we like scary movies or not, we have never seen nor imagined the kind of place that sin should take us. Never. But we don't have to, because of what this piece of scripture says, that Christ is the hero. He is the one who shows up and deals with the dreadful, horrific nature of our sin and the punishment that should follow. That is why we celebrate. That is why we sing. That is why we are joyful, because we recognize that God has done something for us that we could not do. Now be aware, for those of you that are here this morning, if you are not saved, don't think of God's patience and his mercy to you as he's okay with your life. There's a good friend of mine that is living his life outside of the will and the desire that God has for him. And we've had lots of conversations over the years. And I remember one of the recent ones is he said to me, and if he's honest with himself, he knows that his life is not honoring God. But one of the last things that he said to me in a recent conversation, he said, you know what? God's okay with me. Me and God, we're okay. We're just fine. Even though, if really pressed, he knows that the life that he has chosen to live is outside of God's desire for him. And I have decided at this point to just back up, because I don't want to burn this bridge with this guy. I have decided that he needs to know that I care about him more than I need to change his mind, because really it's not even my job to change his mind. It's God's job. Somebody said to me after the service up at North Bradley about this guy. He said he feels like God is okay with him because his God is too small. He's kind of put God into this box that says, make me happy, justify the way that I'm going to live, and we're cool. And that's what he did. He limited the scope with which he wanted God to invade his life. You and I can only run from the truth for so long. Eventually, the truth will come out. I can remember it was Labor Day weekend, 1980-something. I had just recently gotten my driver's license, and I probably had not had it a year yet. And on this particular Labor Day, we had a friend of mine was staying with us. His parents were gone for the weekend. We had a church picnic. I think it was on Sunday afternoon. So he comes over to my house on Friday, and we're going to go out. And my parents said, now we lived on the south side of Indianapolis at this time, and my parents had said, this is your radius. This is how far you can go. You're not to go to Greenwood. You're not to go to Castleton. You're not to go anywhere else but outside of this radius. And there was a lot to do. There was no shortage of things that we could be a part of. And because my buddy's parents were gone, we were also not to go to his house. Some of you already know where this is headed, right? Now, the guys that I hung out with, we were not drinkers and we were not partiers. We weren't really doing anything wrong. And at one point, this buddy of mine said, hey, there is a movie that is at my house. Let's just stop in there. We'll be there in and out. And, you know, for us, it seemed like no big deal. Everything will be just fine. So we go to the house, to his house, which is no more than probably half a mile from my home. And I decide to check in because we are on the verge of being late to getting back home. So I call my parents before cell phones, okay? So I call from my buddy's home phone and say, hey, I'm just calling to check in. We're on our way. And I can't remember, my mom or my dad, whoever's talking to you, asked the question that I didn't need them to ask. Where are you? I'm in panic because I did not rehearse a lie. I didn't work this out prior. So I kind of cover up, where are we? We're not supposed to be here, so where are we? And my buddy says, well, tell them that we're at O'Charlie's in Greenwood. And I just kind of, hey, we're at O'Charlie's in Greenwood, not realizing, not remembering, oh yeah, we're not supposed to go to Greenwood. Why are you there? I don't know, we just, not even thinking. See, this lie was so stupid because we didn't have any money to buy food at O'Charlie's in Greenwood. It was such a mess. So, had I told the truth, hey, we stopped over at Brian's house to pick up a video. I know we're not supposed to be here. We've been here like 2 minutes and we're on our way out. Now, I probably would have gotten in trouble because we were where we were not supposed to be. But the lie that I started to spin and the story that I told cost me the rest of the weekend. So we get home, and my brother and my buddy decide not to leave the room as I get in trouble. They're just sitting down at the end of the couch going, man, you really screwed it up. Had to give my keys for the rest of the weekend, ride with my parents to the Labor Day picnic celebration thing. It would have been so nice to have a car to be able to you know, make a run here or go get somebody there. But no, I'm kind of saddled now with my parents and handcuffed to them for the whole day. Not to mention the extra day on Monday that we were going to have off. No freedom. The truth is always the truth. There are no circumstances, there is no story that you and I can concoct and spin that will change the truth. And here's the thing, God already knows the truth. So all the baggage that we drag around, the stuff that you dragged in here this morning, the things that we are very careful to hide and keep underneath the surface, those bags in the eyes of God might as well be open and spilled all over the floor. And here is the most beautiful piece about all of that, because that sounds terrifying, doesn't it? The beautiful thing is that God still says, I love you and I want you. And there is nothing that you can do that pushes you away from me. I am always close. I am always nearby. But the thing that we often do not want to talk about, especially in this country, is that God is a just judge. And eventually, the truth will need to be coming to light. And you and I will stand accountable for the lives that we have lived and whom we have trusted and who we have drawn close to and put our faith in. So maybe this morning there is this recognition that I've been living some lies that are not healthy, and it's time for me to surrender that stuff. Maybe it's a recognition that you've put your faith and your trust in the culture. The culture has continued to lie to you and let you down. And maybe it's time to allow your faith and your trust to be put in this book. And maybe for those of you, maybe you've been saved for as long as you can remember. You gave your life to Christ a long time ago. Maybe this is just a morning where you kind of recommit your heart and mind to the truth of Scripture. Maybe this is a beginning point that says, I am done lying to myself and everybody else. And the thing that I need to do is give my heart over to Christ. Now, if that's where you sit this morning, understand that it's not a magic pill, and it doesn't make everything just crystallize and become perfect. It is the beginning of a relationship between you and God. And all that God has ever asked of us is not perfection. It is a desire to follow Him. That's what God has asked of us, to put our full trust in Him. Father, as we close this morning, as we maybe still our hearts for a little bit, that we allow you maybe a greater access to our heart and mind this morning. Some of us have been carrying around baggage that is just killing us. Maybe it's the first time in a long time that we've admitted that. And maybe there needs to be some repentance in our hearts this morning, right now. Maybe for some of us, we have allowed the culture to kind of overtake a little bit too much of our heart and our mind. It just needs to be a recommitment to the things of you. Allow Scripture to speak more loudly in our heart and soul today. Again, whatever baggage we have dragged into this place, you are well aware of. And you are not afraid of. And it has not pushed you too far away from us. Help us return to you this morning. Arrest our hearts that we might follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen.